Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judy. As Judy pointed out, we did look at this passage last week, but we didn't look at these verses in particular, so I wanted to focus on these before moving on to Genesis chapter 4. Let's pray together, ask God to help us to hear from his word. Father, we pray that our minds would be open, our hearts would be open to hear from you this morning. Father, I'm sorry for those times where I have stood in this place and presumed upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But I recognize, and we recognize, that the only way that the dead can be made alive is through the power of the Holy Spirit and through your work, God. The only way we can understand things spiritually is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that right now that the Holy Spirit might help us and open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. Father, we don't want to come to church and just have things wash over us. We want to learn about you. We want to love you more. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be in a receiving frame of mind as we hear from your word. Father, help us. Help us to understand you and to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned to the kids, there are some things in life that are difficult to stop. There are some things that are inevitable. For instance, if I ever say to myself, "I'll just put this thing here and I won't forget it," it is inevitable that I'll forget immediately where that thing was. It's inevitable that as soon as you go to replace a lost item, that you will find the original. This happened to me last year with the Pilgrim Arts Festival. Afterwards, I lost my guitar tuner, and I'm like, I use my guitar tuner every week, and so I thought I'll just have to get another one. I ordered one online, and I swear, the second I opened it after receiving it, I found the old tuner was in a box. Now I have two. If you want one, come and talk to me. Maybe there's a little bit of a theme there. What is inevitable is my bad memory. But there are things that are inevitable in this life, things that don't change, which in a way is a comfort that there are inevitable and unchanging things in this world. We live in a world of chaos. We live in a world that is often seeming to be out of control, and so it's good that some things are inevitable. The tide is going to come in and go out. The sun is going to rise and fall. It's unstoppable. No matter how hard you try, you can't stop those things. You can't stop the tide from coming in. You can't stop it from going out. Imagine one day you're walking along the beach, and you see a man who's on the beach, and he's building up a rock wall along the beach, and you say, what are you doing, sir? And he says, "Well, you see, I built a really nice sandcastle. I want to protect it, and so I'm building this wall to protect it. I want to stop the tide from coming in." You think that guy's a little bit of a fool. You can't stop the tide. It would have to be an extremely long wall in order to stop the tide. You think that guy was a fool, and yet we all play the fool when we feel and think that we can avoid the most inevitable thing of all. The only law that cannot be broken You see, even if the tide should fail, even if the sun should fail to rise, this law will remain. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. It has to. It's an inviolable law. It's inevitable. There is no escape from this law, and it's the law of sin and death. It is certain. Nothing in this world is as certain. Nothing in this world is as sure and real and solid as the fact that the soul that sins must die. But why? Why must a sinning soul die? Well, number one, it is because sin always leads to death. Have a look again at verses 20 to 21. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, at first glance, you look at that and think, I'm not really sure I'm with you, Isaac. It doesn't seem to really be about death. If you've been tracking through Genesis 3, you might even think to yourself, it's a little bit of a weird, disjunctive piece, right? Adam's just heard this curse. He's just been told that you're going to go back to the dust from which you were born. Your work is going to be difficult. Your work is going to be cursed. He's been told that he's going to die. And then Adam thinks to himself, or seems to think to himself, what's the appropriate response to this? Ah, I know. I'm going to give my wife a name. I'm going to call her Eve. And at the same time, it almost seems that what Satan had said earlier in chapter 3 is actually true. Remember how Satan said that you will not surely die. It almost seems to be true because they're not dying. It almost seems to be casual about it. But we need to know that just because justice is delayed doesn't mean that it has been forgotten. It has not escaped God's mind that he promised Adam and Eve that if they ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, that they would surely die. And there are two reminders in these two verses that death is inevitable, that the law of sin and death holds true. And the first one is because Adam named his wife Eve. And he called her Eve because she would be the mother of all living. There's a really interesting thing. This is highly technical, so bear with me. I'm going to go into the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Eden is Eden. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? The Hebrew word for Adam is Adam. I know this is blowing your mind. Guess what the Hebrew word for Eve is? No, Chava. Yes, it doesn't sound anything like it. For those who are interested, it went from Chava to Heva in Greek to Eva in Latin to Eve in English. That was one of those weird things. But it sounds like the Hebrew word for living. Now, you hear that and it sounds pretty good. She's the mother of all living. That sounds like a pretty good thing. And yet, at the same time as it being a good thing, it's actually kind of ominous. You see, before the fall, Eve was going to be a mother. She was going to be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve were. And yet, all they would be doing is producing more helpers to work the garden. But now that the law of sin and death has taken hold, she must bear children in order for the human race to survive. It is the only way to keep humanity alive. And even to this day, that drive that we have to produce children is powerful and strong. We need to propagate the species. We need to keep our humanity alive. Because if we don't, all will die. There will be no more living. And so Eve is the mother of all living, and that's a reminder that there will be lots of death and that she needs to produce children in order to keep the species alive. That's the first hint that the law of sin and death has taken hold. The second hint is that God makes clothes for Adam and Eve. God makes clothes for them of skin. Now, the interpreters are kind of all over the map on this one. What exactly is going on? Is this an act of grace? After all, God could have just said, okay, get out of the garden. And Adam and Eve could have left in their fig leaves.
and left the garden, that would have been just of God. But he doesn't do that, does he? He kind of upgrades their clothes. He gives them something nicer and more permanent to wear. The fig leaves would soon have dissolved and they would have had to create more, but the skin would last for a long time. And yet, at the same time, clothing is a reminder, a constant reminder of Adam and Eve's sin. It's a reminder to them that there was a time in the past when they were naked and felt no shame. It's a reminder that there was a time when they were pure, but now nakedness is shameful. And so I suggest two things are going on. It is an act of God's grace to provide clothing for them, and it also is a reminder of their sin. I mean, that is the nature of sacrifice. All throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, and it was at once a symbol of God's grace that he forgave people's sin because of the sacrifice, but at the same time, it was a reminder that they were sinners, and they needed the sacrifice. But there's something else going on. You see, it's not just that God made better clothes for them. He made clothing that came from an animal. And that animal had to die. And that animal was the first thing that ever died. That animal had to die. It was a perfect creation. Nothing had died yet. There was no reality to those words that if you eat the fruit, you will die, because nothing had died. The concept was foreign to Adam and Eve. And yet this animal had to die in order that they could be clothed, so that they could have a covering. How could they not be reminded of the seriousness of their sin by being reminded that the clothing they are wearing is coming from a dead animal? And it's a reminder to them as well, one day they are going to die. You see, clothing is proof of the law of sin and death, that sin always leads to death. I was thinking about this case of a woman called Michelle Williams, and she won the Oscar for her role as an actress in a show. And she took the opportunity in her speech to say, "I'm just so glad for having the ability to choose. The woman's right to choose," she said, speaking of abortion, "was important to her having the career that she had." Essentially what she was saying is this Oscar that she had cost the life of a child, and that was a good trade in her mind. What was the sin there that led to death? Yes, abortion is a sin, but the sin was idolatry. The sin was greed that led her to sacrifice a child. Sin always leads to death, whether it's the death of somebody else or the death of ourselves. And we fool ourselves every day thinking that, yeah, I'll get away with it. Sin doesn't always lead to death. Look at people living great lives. They seem to be doing perfectly well. That woman, Michelle Williams, she's doing so well. She got an Oscar. Isn't that amazing? But it's inevitable that sin will lead to death. It is an inviolable law, and it will not skip past us. It will find us in the end. The soul that sins must die. The second reason that this law must hold is because the way of life is closed. Have a look at verses 22 to 24. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." For the first time since chapter 1, God speaks to himself. Some suggest that he's speaking to the council of heaven, including angels. But I think God is speaking to himself, and it reveals the Trinity. Because the fruit that man ate made him like God, knowing good and evil. It didn't make him like the angels, knowing good and evil. It made him like God. What does that mean? Well, clearly before the fall, man was innocent.
was naive in a way, highly intelligent but naive. Maybe you've met that person, that they're highly intelligent, but there's some jokes they just don't get. They're innocent, they're naive, and they're not stupid, but they are pure. But God indicates that now that they do have this knowledge of good and evil, there's a problem. Man can't lose his innocence. He can't become aware of evil and live forever. It's too dangerous. It's too dangerous. And in fact, as we'll see, as Genesis goes on, man descends into sin in increasing amounts, and to the point you get to Genesis chapter 6, where every inclination of man's heart is only toward evil. And we see that man is able to do a lot of evil even with a limited lifespan. Imagine what we could accomplish. Imagine the wickedness we could accomplish if we lived forever. And so God says we must not. Man must not be allowed to reach out and take from the tree of life and live forever. And so he gives Adam and Eve the boot. Can you see how the language that's used? They're banished. They're driven out. This word driven out is the same one used in the conquest of Canaan, when the Israelites go in and they drive out the nations that are in there before them. They're not just pushed out of the garden, though. The garden itself is guarded by cherubim. Now, that's plural for cherub. If you think of a cherub, don't imagine them as a little baby with a gum leaf. A cherubim is a frightening angelic power. A frightening creature that terrifies anyone who sees it. And wherever we see cherubim in the Bible, they're always guarding the presence of God. There are two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and God sits enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. Elsewhere in Scripture, God sits enthroned on the cherubim in a vision. And these cherubim, these angelic creatures, have been dispatched to protect the garden. It's no coincidence either that they're protecting the east. The east is the way you enter into the temple. The tabernacle that Moses created was always set up facing east. To go into the presence of God, you had to come in from the east, and the garden is God's temple. The garden is God's temple, and he has sent angels to protect it, so that man can no longer dwell in the presence of God. You see, that's the tragedy of it all. Man was designed to dwell in the presence of God. Men and women were created to dwell in God's presence. But now they've been driven out, they've been barred, and there's two enormous angelic creatures. There's some kind of flaming automatic sword that will cut them to ribbons if they try to enter. And two things are being made clear. Man is no longer fit to dwell with God. Man is no longer fit to dwell with God. Sinful people can't dwell in the presence of a holy God, and generally speaking, they don't want to either. They don't even want to dwell in the presence of a holy God. It's too uncomfortable. The story that always gets me is the story of Jesus when he sends the legion of demons into the pigs, and the pigs all run off the cliff. And the people from the town come out to Jesus, and they don't say, "Please tell us the way of life. Please tell us how to be saved." They say, "Get away from here. Go away, Jesus," because of the cost. He cost them probably an absolute fortune in pork meat. They don't want to be in the presence of a holy God. You see, we think that people want to know God, but what they really want is to be blessed. And they don't want God at all. You see, a holy God is very difficult to be in the presence of. Deadly, in fact. It's the first thing we're being told here, that man is not fit to be in the presence of God. The second thing we're being told is that man will not live forever. The access to the tree of life has been denied. There's no back door into the Garden of Eden. He can't climb over the wall and get in and get the tree of life. And yet, it doesn't stop us from trying to get access to the tree of life. How many of us are trying to live forever? Some people do that through creating a name for themselves, don't they? Setting up a foundation, starting a school, doing some charitable work, starting a foundation to help people. All of those things are good things, but sometimes they're done with the intention of having their name last forever and then gaining some sense of immortality from it. Still others will go to extreme lengths in order to stay young, whether that's health regimes, whether that's surgery. Some have taken it to such extremes that they have even frozen their bodies so that they can be resurrected at a future time. Walt Disney is frozen. He's frozen. He's waiting to be resurrected and unfrozen and then healed. He believes that in the future the technology will exist. See, it's not really a new thing. The technology has changed, but the desire to reach the tree of life has always been there. Whether it was called the Holy Grail, whether it was called the Fountain of Youth, it has been something people have always longed for. And these ideas, they stem from the way that God made us. God made us to live forever. We have eternity in our hearts. But because of Adam, all of us have to face the law of sin and death. All of us have to face the inevitable, that the soul that sins must die. And yet, why? Why is it that God can bar access to one tree that gives life, but he couldn't bar access to the tree that gave death? Why did God create an opportunity to sin? Point number three, because God desired to show mercy. God desired to show mercy. You see, God is perfect. He's existed for all eternity. And in God's eternity, where he existed all by himself, he had perfect joy. He had perfect love. And God's perfection means that at no point in eternity past was God ever lonely. Maybe you've heard that version, that God created the world because he was lonely. But that is not true, because that makes God dependent on other people. It means that something is incomplete in God. He needs mankind to complete him. And that essentially is a pagan view of creation. The pagan creation myths make it so that the gods were hungry and they needed somebody to provide food. But the Christian God is set apart. He's perfectly complete in himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, unified, rejoicing in each other, rejoicing in perfect love. All of the attributes of God are on display and in his own presence. He can display his power. He can display those omnis. You know the omnis? Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipresence, being present everywhere. The attribute of God's love was on display. The attribute of God's holiness was on display. But there was one attribute that could not be displayed. God is perfect, but there's an attribute he couldn't display. You see, there was no expression found for one attribute, and that is the attribute of mercy. There was no one on whom God could show compassion. There was no one imperfect to whom God could be gracious. The same perfection that meant that God was totally satisfied in himself also prevents God from displaying his mercy. And yet that attribute, God's mercy and his justice, deserve to be seen. God's glory in its fullness deserves to be witnessed. And the full glory of God requires that there be an outlet for mercy. And mercy requires imperfection. And imperfection requires a sinner. We've been reading through the fall of Adam and Eve, and it is one of the most tragic events in the entire Bible. It's terrible to think that this perfect creation was ruined by sin, and yet we can look back on it and say, using the Latin phrase, felix culpa, which means happy fault. In a way, it's a happy fault. Because though it devastated the world, though it introduced the law of sin and death, it made it inevitable that all people must die. It also allowed God to show mercy. And the way that he planned to do that from the beginning was through his son, Jesus, who is God in human flesh. Jesus taking the punishment on himself. We're reading about something terrible. God's perfect creation marred by sin. We're reading about how death entered into the world, but it also points us forward to Jesus, who reopened the way to the tree of life. Who passed through the heavens and he made a way for us to live. So that though Adam and Eve were kicked out of God's presence and man was no longer fit to dwell with God, Jesus has made a way that we can dwell with God in his presence forever. Even our own sin, because of what Jesus has done, our own sin, which should be our shame, which should condemn us for eternity, has been transformed by Jesus. So that now every sin, every evil thought has been put onto Jesus, and now it all glorifies God, because now God can point to us and he can say, "See how merciful I am. See how gracious and kind I am, that I don't hold the sins of people against them." If you put your trust in Jesus, you are not just forgiven, you are not just a blank slate, you are a trophy of God's grace. And you will bring glory to God for all eternity because he was so merciful to save a sinner like me, to save a sinner like you. The law of sin and death is inevitable. The soul that sins must die. But Jesus came to destroy the law of sin and death and to reopen the way to the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the Bible, we've gone from the beginning to the end, we see a picture of the new Eden. And it says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The soul that sins must die. Because of Adam's sin, man was cast out and no longer fit to be in the presence of God. But the one who is found to be in Christ Jesus will never die and will be in God's presence and rule and reign with him forever. And so if you've not done that, I would commend you. I beg you to trust Jesus today. Trust in Jesus to save you from your sin. And know that your sins have been forgiven. And that you are a trophy of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help it to speak to us. That you would speak to us through your word. That we wouldn't just go away from here and forget what we've heard, but Father, we'd be encouraged by it, that we'd be convicted by it. That Father, that we'd put our trust in you always and know that you have taken away our sin through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen.